Welcome to week three of Living Galatians, and our hope as we are working through Paul's letter to the Galatians is not that we merely learn a few things from this letter, but that we live out of this letter, that we discover truth in it that we apply to our lives, which is our hope any time that we share and speak. In case you missed it previously, we are in Galatians and have been for a couple of weeks, and it's one of a series of letters that Paul wrote to churches that he had planted and now is writing back to. And Paul generally wrote back to these churches because he heard stuff that was going on in them and he wanted to encourage them or correct them or say, stop doing that, that's really silly, or keep doing that, that's really cool. And the really silly bit that he's addressing in Galatians is that some people have come into these churches in Galatia, scattered throughout the region of Galatia, and have said to them that Jesus is not enough for their salvation, that they need to add to that. And specifically, they need to add some of the Mosaic law and, for starters, circumcision, but not just circumcision, what they eat. And they needed to add to that. Jesus' work. And Paul wants to say, no, just stop. What Jesus has done is completely enough, and the moment that you add anything to it, you create another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And as I've found myself talking to people, I've said a number of times that circumcision takes many different forms. They're talking in this letter about literal circumcision. But if you've grown up in a churchy culture, you will know some other versions of circumcision. And my experience is that they're often more insidious than circumcision, because if you said to someone, hey, do I need to do this in order to receive salvation in Jesus? They'd go, oh, absolutely not. It's all about Jesus. But we can still communicate through the way we separate ourselves or the way we include or correct people that actually you do need to do that thing, and it's only when you're doing that thing that you're saved in Christ. And so this message is for us as much as it was for them. Question: why was it so important to Paul that another gospel didn't emerge other than one, which was Jesus alone? Why was that so important?
Pardon? That's pretty self-explanatory.
Go with the self-explanatory then.
Exactly as you said, Jesus lost nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, what particular answer you got there?
Yeah. So, well, the reason Paul is saying is because it is happening. People are adding to the gospel.
I mean, that strategy side of it, where you there's a gospel, and time to corrupt something early.
Yeah.
You know, so something gets corrupted early.
Yeah. And what Paul can see playing out is if this continues, there's going to be the gospel of Galatia, there's going to be the gospel of Jerusalem, there's going to be the gospel of Philippi, and they'll all be different. You end up with the Church of England and the Church of Scotland and a Roman Catholic Church. Well, now we've got it, all of those. But you end up with these unique gospels that are no gospel at all because they're an addition. And Paul wants to not only stop that, but also get strong clarity that the gospel is Christ alone. And so how does Paul go about correcting their thinking? What does he do and say? Yep. Is he rebuked? Yeah. He also kind of plays their game and shows them how useless their game is. So, you know, if you think that this is worthwhile, let me show you how I could play that game, but I don't, because it's a useless game. Over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I reckon there's sometimes a vine that swings between those two trees, and we can lay hold of that vine and just take little excursions across if we're not careful. And you can be enjoying life in God, life in the tree of life, living in the Spirit, and then something happens. Someone says something to you, or you think something, or someone does something to you, or you retrieve a memory from years back and you find yourself grabbing hold of that vine and swinging back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Jesus is gracious enough to say, come back here, but we often find ourselves then going, why did I do that? That's not productive. Or we live there. Paul encourages us, 2 Corinthians 10:15, take every thought and take it captive and make it obedient to Christ. And I love that verse for two reasons. One is that it reminds us that in the Holy Spirit that's possible. We can do that. We can take every thought captive. And I think I'm also deeply comforted that Paul knew this. Paul wasn't speaking secondhand. Paul had to take thoughts captive. And Paul's got a brilliant mind. Paul does incredible things, but he too has a thought life that he needs to take authority over in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are at the top of Galatians 2 today, and as we are about to launch into it, I just want you to throw out some words or phrases that you would think describe Paul's character. Yes.
Blunt.
Yep.
Rigorous.
Huh?
Rigorous.
Determined.
Mm.
Clever.
Yeah.
Yeah. Got a brilliant mind. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Resilient. Yeah. Able to take a beating and still go on.
Pain
pressure.
Yeah.
I mean, he got stoned twice, didn't he?
Yeah. Yeah. Just as we're getting to the third word of this chapter, what were you doing 14 years ago? 2008.
Not on the day, or like.
14 years ago.
Gary probably knows what he was doing on the day.
Not interested on the day. The year's fine.
Very pregnant.
You're with Samuel. Yep.
Third year at uni.
Molly was one.
No, I think it was July, August. Well, yeah, probably 6 weeks pregnant.
We were living in the house that used to be here before we knocked it down.
Yes.
Coming to Australia.
Yep.
We were living in an apartment in Peru that when you flushed the toilet, it came up
out of
in the shower.
Great.
Awesome. we were having animated discussions about whether there's a need for one more church in the world and whether it would be at all appropriate that we were part of planting one of those churches. Both of those questions are well worth asking. Colossians 2 is about some warped thinking that Paul has seen and wants to correct. But it's also about that tension that we have of remaining in the tree of life and not swinging out from it. Galatians. What did I say?
Colossians.
That's good too,
just kept us on our toes.
Colossians 3, it might be, that talks about that. So if you have ever felt frustrated and felt tension in a desire to find yourself, or not even a desire, you find yourself in places of, why am I thinking this, why am I doing this again, it's a good chapter for you, it's a good chapter for me. Paul's going to give us an absolute key to free us from our unproductive attempts at self-righteousness and our unproductive forays into spiraling into ourselves, and that's very helpful. So let's wander through Galatians 2. After 14 years, there's a lot of good thinking and bad thinking that can happen in 14 years, and I would say with this 14 years, Paul isn't going back to just find out what they think. I better go and check. It's been 14 years and Paul is very clear what the gospel is about. He's going back because he wants to make sure that everyone's clear and that they're on the same page together. after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. Anyone know anything specific about Titus? Thing you need to know about Titus, if he was here, I'd encourage you not to check, but he wasn't circumcised. I went in response, and this is really helpful, okay? Paul is saying, let's not just talk about the uncircumcised as a kind of general people group. Here's my mate here. He's received the gospel. He's living in Jesus. He's living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's not circumcised. Got a problem with Titus? You'd like to talk about Titus? And it changes things. It changes things to have someone right there that you have to wrestle with. How does my theology stack up now? Because here's a person, and here's a person who's received the gospel. I went in response to revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So he's saying this isn't a cheap grace that we're talking about. We're not saying we're just going to do this because it feels good. We are going to strive to enter into the freedom that we have because of the gospel. And that freedom is also a freedom from a bunch of laws that applied to the Hebrews, not the Gentiles. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Love, Paul, and a little bit of a put down there. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. Why did they need to remember the poor? Absolutely. Absolutely. So when Jesus stands up in the temple and he speaks from Isaiah, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has commanded me to preach good news to the poor. It's intrinsic to the gospel that we look out for those at the margins and bring them the good news about Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm already doing this and I know it's important. We were all seeking to do this. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So Peter gets jitters because he's got a memory of law keeping.
Peter or Cephas?
Peter, Cephas.
Cephas. Yep. Oh, same person. Yep. Thank you.
And so Peter's enjoying this freedom in Jesus, the freedom that's from the gospel. And then some others come back and they go, hey, you should probably not be doing that. And Peter's like, yeah, okay, I'll stop doing that. Rather than going, no, I've been set free from this. And now I can enjoy this. And Peter is going to have another moment where things fall from heaven in a sheet and they say, come and eat me. But that's not in this chapter. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Barnabas and Paul, they're in a mission team together spreading this gospel. That is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And now Barnabas is going, oh, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe there is some stuff that I need to feed back in to that gospel. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow your Jewish customs? Figure it out, buddy. You had it clear. Something's happened. Get it clear in your head again, and don't let them mess with you. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Unfold this truth for us, Holy Spirit, I pray this morning. Paul gives us this unambiguous, clear picture of what it looks like to remain in the tree of life. And it's not popular, it's not glamorous, but it sets us free to enjoy life in him. And it's both a truth and a discipline. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I continue to live in this body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and rose for me. Freedom in Christ is not just about enjoying his work on the cross for us, but entering in to that crucified life. There's some really interesting things about dead people. Floss and I were talking about this a month or so ago. She said, "You know, dead people don't take offense." I'm like, good call. People who are crucified in Christ have assigned their rights to Jesus. What else don't dead people do? They don't play the victim. They don't do much at all in their own right. They don't grasp at things because their hands are open. They don't flirt with sin. They don't hold grudges. And Paul says in this verse, "I'm still in the body. I still occupy this flesh space. But my life is hidden in Christ." And he says something similar to the church in Colossae. "Since you have been raised or resurrected with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated." Seated at the right hand of God. "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Pretty ordinary example, but is anyone familiar with the phrase "left as red"?
Mm-hmm.
I've told you this story. Now, "left as red" is when you send someone a message on Messenger or...
Left on red.
I say "left as red", but you know. Or SMS, and you can see that they've read it, but they haven't replied to you. So I sent someone a message a couple of months ago. "Hey, love to catch up for coffee." And I saw that they'd seen it, and then it just seen. And a few hours, a few days went past, and I'm like, well, they've seen it, but they haven't really got back to me. By the way, this isn't unusual for me. I invite lots of people to lots of things and they ignore lots of my invitations. But anyway, but I started thinking, have I offended this person? Is there something I said? Is there some thinking about what have I done? And then I moved fairly quickly to, stuff you then. If you don't want to catch up with me, maybe I don't want to catch up with you either. And then I moved to, maybe they saw the message and just forgot about it. And then somewhere along the line I went, why did I want to catch up with that person in the first place? I actually wanted to encourage them. I wanted to see how they were going in Jesus. I just wanted to sit down and hear how life has been. And has that changed? No. What's changed? Well, my pride feels as though it's taken a bit of a dent, I guess. Can I get over that? Yeah, I think I could. So I went again. And they said, oh, I'm so sorry, I saw your message, forgot about it, love to catch up. And we had coffee on Friday. one out of 20. But I needed to put some things to death to get there. Okay, I needed to put myself to death and go, I can park that. I can go again. I don't need to stay in that place hanging on to that. I can let go of my rights to feel as though it's your job to get back to me, and I can just go again. Now, I know that's a really small example, but it was a moment of swinging from one tree to the other. And in my experience, swinging from one tree to the other can be a process that takes seconds or minutes or hours or months and years. Some people spend a lifetime swinging across, not on everything, but on some things. And for me, it's usually a reflection of where I am at in my formation with Jesus, how long those little excursions take before I go, I don't want to live there. I don't want to live in midair either. I want to be in your presence, Jesus. Now, it's entirely worth pointing out that in your flesh, you might have absolute grounds for thinking, feeling that. People say, do ghastly things. But in Christ, we reassign those rights. Matthew 16, 21, 25, really interesting passage. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go from Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. I love this verse. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Good skills, fella. Going to replay that one back a little later on. He began to rebuke him, saying, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Full on line, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, bearing in mind, this is the same Peter that Jesus has previously said, you are Peter, the rock. And on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And Jesus hasn't forgotten that. What he's saying is that right now, Peter doesn't have his mind on the things of Jesus, on the things of God. He's swinging out and he's like, get behind me, Satan. I see where you're heading. You're not thinking about things above. You're thinking about earthly things. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Nat talked for a couple of minutes last week about us all having crosses to bear. Let me ask you, when Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me, who do we think that Jesus thinks was on that cross?
What?
Us. He's saying, carry that cross, put yourself on it, and hide your life in me, and carry that empty cross behind you, that cross that you are carrying is a reminder of who you were, not who you are, and follow me. Live your life in me. Now, your life experience, the things that have happened to you, the pain that you've inflicted on others, the pain that you have felt from others, is not irrelevant. It's not inconsequential. It's real. But our reality in Jesus is that we have been invited into a bigger story still. Doesn't make your history, the stuff that's happened, irrelevant, but it does mean that we've been written into a bigger story and that we have a bigger yes, a bigger truth. Mm. What is the single prerequisite for resurrection? Death. Absolutely. Death. We've been crucified in Christ so that we might live in him. Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their own life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I don't hate my life in this world. I actually quite enjoy it. But I do see that it's important for me continually to fix my eyes on Jesus and for the things of this world to be dim compared to the bright light that's in him. In Galatians, the crucified life, it's mentioned three places. We've already talked about one of them, Galatians 2:20. And in Galatians 2:20, we're going to talk about the three of them really quickly. The first one, which is Galatians 2:20, is crucifying ourselves, to crucify self. And you will be familiar with this. Most of you have prayed a prayer of repentance that said, Jesus be my Lord, Jesus be my Saviour. And most of you too will have sung a song that went, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. That's a big thing to sing. It's a big prayer to pray. And I think that sometimes we think that that's a moment, and then I did that in 1982, 1971, 1995, 2002, and that's a done deal. And it was a done deal, but it's also a deal that needs to be done again and again and again, because life sacrifices get off altars. And C.S. Lewis, you know it's very important that we quote C.S. Lewis every message that we do here, right, Sonia, said, repentance is no fun at all. It's something harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Paul gives us this brilliant, beautiful encouragement in 1 Corinthians 15:31, and he says, I die every day. I die every day. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the authority, the capacity, the ability, the freedom to wake up each morning and say, this mind of mine, may it be the mind of Christ today as I go about my day. This tongue that I have, may it be used to speak good, not evil. May it be used to speak encouragement, not destruction. May it be used in different ways to affirm the truth that I have in you and not turn in on itself. These hands that I have, may they be used to encourage others, to love and build others up. Father, your word says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. May these feet walk in directions that bring glory and honour to you. May I have divine appointments today for your glory. This heart that I have, would you break it so that it mirrors your heart, that it mirrors your will? Can you guide my paths in ways everlasting? Can you renew my soul? We can do all of those things every morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. As I was swimming this morning, I had this song, which I didn't even know that I knew. In the morning when I rise, 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 in the morning. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. We all have an ability to wake up that way. And look, some of my best times with Jesus are before I get out of bed. And, you know, I've seen that thing where people say I've had this sensational day, but then I got out of bed. And but we can put on the mind of Christ, and we can create this daily expectation that we can be formed into his image, that we not only die daily, but we come alive in him daily. And the action step to crucifying self is humility. And humility isn't self-deprecation or thinking that we're rubbish or having low self-image or low self-worth. It's actually thinking about others more frequently than we think about ourselves. Paul says, in humility, value others more highly than you value yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And it doesn't mean looking to people and going, you're better than I am, or you're whatever than I am, but that our eyes and the eyes of our heart aren't consumed by ourselves. They are looking outwards and upwards. It is humble to take your eyes off yourself and to look to others. And we tend to play the victim less when our eyes aren't on ourselves. We tend to be less self-consumed when we do that. And we tend to perceive more readily what's happening in the lives of others when we're not overwhelmed by our own stuff. That's the first, crucifying self. Second type, which is in Galatians 5:24, is crucifying my flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. Now, Paul's implication here is that we have crucified the flesh. That by receiving Jesus, by repenting, we have crucified the flesh, and that it was a done deal when we declared him Lord over our lives. But we also know that's a daily decision to come to him again, and that there is a reality of passions and desires and unhealthy stuff that often derails and sabotages our peace. And we can fool ourselves that we have no ability to change some of that. This is who I am. I've been this way for however many years, and I might as well just give up on trying because that's who I am. In Jesus, that's a lie. He wants to daily transform us. He wants to continually sanctify us, and he's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. In Jesus' death and his resurrection, the lies that we tell ourselves are not as great as the truth of him and what he wants to do in us. And we don't, Paul says, have to accept our unholy, unhealthy passions and desires as a life sentence. We can have victory over them. We can be conquerors over them, not because we're so strong, but because he's so strong. And so we can say things like, I I know I'm feeling like this right now. I feel like looking at this right now. I feel like doing this right now. I feel like making that call right now. I feel like thinking this about myself right now. And I can counter it with, but in Christ, that's not the end of my story. I have a new story in Him. I'm a new creation. The old has passed away, and I would say the old is passing away, and the new has come, and the new story is bigger than the old story. The life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and rose for me. The action step here is choices, that we have choices to make. In that place, we don't need to keep going down a path that we've gone down before, that in the victory that Jesus has secured for us, we can say, no, I stand on the rock of Christ. I take that thought captive because you've created a way for me to do that. And by your Holy Spirit, I stop that. I cut that down now. I don't want to think. It's not healthy for me to say that about myself. It's not healthy for me to go to a place of comparison, judgment, guilt, shame, condemnation. And you've set me free from that. So I want to enter that freedom in you. Doesn't mean that I don't have flesh reactions. But to me, the challenge is not whether I can stop ever having a flesh reaction, but how soon can I move back into His presence, having been thrown out into my flesh? Final type of crucifixion that Paul shares with the Galatians is Galatians 6:14. Crucify the world. Sounds pretty full on. Crucify the world! It says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul is saying, one of the secrets of my life that is now hidden in Christ is that I have this world filter. I'm able to filter the things of the world, and He's given me wisdom and discernment to do that. That we can make choices about what we let in and what we reject. We're not subject to culture, Paul says. We've crucified the world. But it means that if I see some behavior or practice that seems to be generally acceptable, I don't have to accept it if it doesn't resonate with my crucified life in Christ. It's a really benign example, but someone had a crack at me the other day because a few years back I shared with them that I felt convicted about pirated DVDs. Never wanted to have one or buy another one. And they wanted to lend me this pirated DVD of a movie, and I said, it's fine, I'll hire it. It's just something that I feel I need to fix up. Now, worth saying, we have our boundaries, you and I, all of us, in different places, and we're in different journeys with different boundaries, okay? You would have some holier boundaries in some areas, perhaps, than me, and maybe vice versa, who knows? And ethically, there would be plenty of people who don't follow Jesus at all who aren't prepared to have a pirated DVD in their house either. So I've picked a pretty benign example. But Paul says, I can crucify the need to find that acceptable. Mm-hmm. I have that ability in Christ to go, no, I choose not to do that thing. I choose not to look at that. I choose not to listen to that. I choose to turn that thing off. I don't have to settle for that in this crucified life. And the truth is that I am incapable of serving the passions and desires of my flesh and remaining in that tree of life. I'm not called to see how well I can straddle the two. You know, can I just have a bit of this and a bit of that? He says, no, find yourself in me. Locate yourself in me. And that the action step is filter the world. You can. You have freedom to filter the world. And just for clarity, I'm not saying sell up and become a monk. And yes, we're called to be in the world, not of the world, but in that statement too suggests a filter of some kind. And my goal is to acknowledge that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and I get to filter what I look at, what I do, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, whether I spend my money, how I steward everything that I have. And the relationship that I have with the world and with my flesh and with myself is forever changed by being crucified with Christ. I now have a resurrection life, and I'm called to set my eyes on things above, not on earthly things. This verse, we're finishing, this verse, Galatians 2:20, is radical. It's a life changer. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives. I am a dead man walking with Christ. And the life that I live in this body, I live in Him, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Let's pray. Father, we're entirely capable of making our own lives incredibly difficult. We have all the intellect, all the access to guilt and condemnation. We have very long memories of hurt, and those things are real, Lord, but I pray that we might know that You have come, that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That Paul wants us to know that we don't need to swing back to a life that we've been redeemed from, but that we can continually and daily both die to ourselves and be resurrected to new life in You. So, Father, we repent again of our tendency to just sink ourselves into ourselves, to hold on to stuff for days, hours, months, years. And we ask that You free us from our grip on those things, that we can come to places of repentance, perhaps forgiveness, to set us loose from those things, to enjoy freedom in You. And we just acknowledge we're incapable of a whole lot of that on our own. We might be able to do little bits at the edges, but the big stuff, we can't do. And so we ask for You to fill us anew with Your life, which is a better word. It's a bigger truth. And it's a larger story that You invite us into and want us to walk in. Thank You, Lord.